She who must be obeyed is still with us tonight, so I shall pay due attention to the clock. Shall we please turn to the last chapter of the book of Acts? I'm going to spend some time in and around the book of Acts during this month on Sunday evenings, Lord willing. Last Sunday night we thought a little bit about what it would be like if there was no such book in the Bible. And we discovered that, brief as this book is, it is unique and occupies a very strategic position in the New Testament. Now I'd like to go over to the last chapter and use a verse in the very last chapter of the book of Acts as a basis for a review of the book of Acts from the standpoint of that mysterious figure about whom we would have known so little had it not been for this book, the great Apostle Paul. Chapter 28 and verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And thus the book of Acts comes to an end with its outstanding personality in prison in Rome. Chained to a soldier, but as a Roman citizen, possessed of that very, very unique and gifted and coveted possession, Roman citizenship. Doubtless his incarceration was very light. He was not free to come and go as he would like, but he was free to receive anybody who wanted to come to him. Free to preach the gospel, quite obviously. Free to say anything he wanted. As long as he didn't forget that the man to whom he was chained was probably a spy as well as a soldier. Not that that bothered Paul very much. I like to visualize him in his own hired house. He'd run it like the courtroom of a king. Constant stream of visitors. He had his own attendants, including his own resident physician, take care of him. Paul was a very sick man. He'd been beaten and battered and bruised and bounced around the country and thrashed times without number. His health was completely broken. He needed the constant services of a physician. And I suppose even the most disinterested jailer couldn't help but be impressed by the power and the influence, the diligence of this extraordinary Jew who possessed that prize of all prizes, Roman citizenship, and who spoke Greek with such fluency and such magnificence, and whose words were given greater authority and respect than those of the emperor. I'd like to sit down with Paul for a few minutes in his own hired house in Rome and think with you how Paul reviewed the past. And think with you also how Paul redeemed the present. And think with you, too, how Paul regarded the future. Now, everybody's got a past. You've got a past. So have I. Not very proud of some of them. It's very nice to be comfortable with your past. There's nothing, however, that you can do about the past, is there? Except bring it to Christ and ask Him to put it under the blood. Most of them. Can't be undone. Only God can do anything about the past. Things that you've done that you can't undo, said that you can't unsay. They're all there in the past. However, God does promise to blot much of that out for us if we'll let Him. And He's the only one who can do something else. He says He can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. He can make it so that even what happened in the past can be of benefit to you in the future. I think with Paul of his unregenerate past. He was born of devout Jewish parents in the port city of Tarsus. His father was a Roman citizen, although he was a Jew. That was not an easy thing to come by. Paul met one man in his travels who said he bought Roman citizenship for an enormous sum of money. Paul said, but I was free bought. That never ceased to impress people who lived in that day and age. We don't know how Paul's father became a Roman citizen. Perhaps he rendered some very special service to the Roman general Pompey, or perhaps to Mark Antony. But in any case, as a Roman citizen, Paul's family would be entitled to move in the very cream of society. They would be somebody in town. But being Jews, of course, they probably would not avail themselves very much of that unique social position that was theirs as Roman citizens. He describes himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that is, a Hebrew sprung from Hebrews. He was just as proud of his heritage as a Jew as he was of his heritage as a Roman. He grew up in a very busy place, bustling seaport. Merchants from all over the known world passed through the streets of Tarsus. And even as a boy, I can just imagine Paul, eager Paul, wanting to know about the big, great, big world outside in which he lived. A Hellenist Jew with a very wide outlook on life would always be wanting to know, where are you from? Where are you going? Wanted to know all about the great big world outside. His parents, in order to perhaps curb some of these Catholic tendencies that Paul had of looking on the bigger picture, sent him off to Jerusalem to be discipled by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a very famous man of that day and age in Jerusalem. He was the grandson of one of the most illustrious of all the commentators of that day and age, the great Hillel. He was a Pharisee. His learning was so great, he was only one of seven doctors of the Jewish law ever given the title of rabbi. The Jews had a proverb circulated amongst themselves that since Rabbi Gamaliel died, the glory of the law has ceased. They're wrong, of course. They got the wrong name in there. It's since the Lord Jesus Christ died that the glory of the law ceased. But that was the way in which the Jews regarded Paul's teacher. And at the feet of this very distinguished teacher, the young Saul of Tarsus imbibed all his early views about Judaism. Already the shoots of the Talmud had begun to spring up amongst the Jewish people, what they called the Midrash and the Mishnah. Commentaries on the Old Testament scriptures and commentaries on the commentaries. By the time it was finished, it was as big as the Encyclopedia Britannica, as full of nonsense, as well as wisdom. And they were not permitted to write it down. They had to memorize the whole thing. Can you imagine? I mean, you think you're hard done by because you have to memorize the 66 books of the Bible. Young Jews who were serious about their religion and went to schools like this, they were expected to memorize the entire Talmud. Paul, of course, would know off by heart all the 613 commandments of the Mosaic Law. But as a scholar in the school of Gamaliel, he'd be even more conversant with the writings of Hillel, who was the first Jew, the first Jewish rabbi, first Jewish teacher, to really bring to any stature amongst the Jews the habit of applying Greek reasoning to the Hebrew scriptures, rationalizing the word of God. And I dare say young Saul of Tarsus got a bigger dose than he did of the Bible. That's just like sending our kids off. We don't do it, but I have friends who send their kids off to seminary, and they're not too careful what seminary they send them to. They get into a liberal seminary, and they get taught far more lies than they get taught truth. And he would learn all about the rules and regulations of religion as propounded by the rabbis. The Sabbath rules, for example, there are so many of them, are so foolish and so silly, the Lord Jesus wrote the word nonsense across the whole thing. High-sounding nonsense. But Paul excelled in all that kind of thing, you see, and by the time he graduated from the seminary run by Gamaliel, he was voted, he was such a brilliant student, had such a keen mind, such an insight, such a memory, they voted him the pupil most likely to succeed. The Sanhedrin already had their eye on him, and I dare say if Paul hadn't got saved, he would have ended up as the high priest of Israel. I have no doubt about that at all. In my mind, that's where he was aiming. But over all that particular part of his life, he wrote the word ignorant. I was ignorant. I was ignorant. I obtained mercy, he said, because I did it in ignorance. Fancy going to school all that time and graduating from seminary, not even knowing Christ. Knowing nothing about him. And what he did know was all wrong, warped, bent, twisted by the kind of teaching he had received. Totally ignorant of the law of God. Like a sword in a sheath in the hands of a youngster, he played with it, but nobody, father, mother, schoolmaster, fellow student, ever took it out to show him its glittering edge. Its divine workmanship, its ability to stab and pierce the conscience, to convict of sin, and to lead to Christ. Whatever did Gamaliel teach those eager young men who thronged his academy? Well, I'll tell you what he taught them. What Rabbi so-and-so said about this and what Rabbi such-and-such said about that. And by the time he had finished distorting, dissecting, dissipating the word of God, by the time Saul of Tarsus graduated from university, the Sanhedrin said, there's a man, we've got to keep our eye on him. This young fellow's going places. And they commissioned him to go and stamp out Christianity. And that's what he became, the great persecutor of the church, his unregenerate past. He obtained warrants from Caiaphas and Annas to persecute the church at home and abroad, and he did it with a single-minded savagery that struck terror into the hearts of all those who knew and loved the Lord Jesus in those days amongst the Jewish people. He had great regrets about it in later years. He would often come back to it. He said, I persecuted this way unto death, binding, delivering into prison both men and women. At every synagogue, he said, every synagogue. He scoured the land. He had a whole list of all the synagogues in Galilee and in Judea and all the synagogues in the diaspora, and he was going to systematically visit every one of them and stamp out everybody under the sun who had any knowledge of Jesus Christ. That was a great ambition. The Torquemada of the Sanhedrin. And his name was a terror. Parents would say to their children when they didn't behave themselves, you watch out, or Saul will get you. I compelled them, he said, I compelled them to blaspheme. Beyond measure, he said, I persecuted the church. His unregenerate past. Oh, how he thanked God for the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he thanked God that he had been forgiven. And that when God forgives, he forgets. Now, we forgive, but we don't forget, but God does. But although God forgave him, and although God put his sins behind his back and buried them in the depths of the sea, and blotted them out, and said, I'll remember them no more, Paul was just like us, you know. Although God forgot them, he didn't. Isn't it wonderful that God forgets your sins? Isn't it sad that we don't? Do you ever wake up at night thinking about things that you've done you wish you'd never done? And oh, how you wish you could go back, turn back the clock to that particular date, that particular hour, that particular place, and just relive that half hour. You can't, you know. You don't have to worry about it. It's forgotten, but you don't forget it. I don't forget. We're not made that way. We won't be like that until we get to heaven. And I, Paul would wake up at night in a cold sweat, seeing faces, hearing voices, haunted by people out of his past. Even after he'd been saved many years, those sins would still haunt him. Every now and again, he'd see a face, the young woman. As he'd taken her husband away to execution. That face would haunt him. You know, when he went to Jerusalem, he'd sit in the congregation, he'd sit at the Lord's Supper, and they'd all sat around the circle, and remember the Lord, and Paul would see over there with him. And over there was an orphan. He'd stand up with tears running down his cheeks to the minister of Christ. He'd have a bad night, thinking of women he'd made widows, of children he'd made orphans. And he'd look all around, he'd see deep, deep poverty all through the church of Jerusalem, this one, that one, the other one. Men and women, young people, in desperate poverty, many of them poor because of him. He'd murdered the breadwinner in the family. He'd broken the woman's health. They'd driven the children clean out of their minds. We perhaps whitewashed the whole thing, but he was a monster in those days. And he thought he was doing it for God. His unregenerate past. I don't wonder that everywhere Paul went, as he planted his churches right across that part of the Roman world, that everywhere he went, he would get up after he led people to Christ, after he taught them the truth of God, and after he got worked his way into their affections and they loved him, would have died for him. He said, I've got something to ask you brothers to do for me. Take up a collection. Take up a collection. Don't take it for me. I don't want it. There are 4 cents in use. And all across those churches that he'd planted in the Eastern Mediterranean area, church after church, everywhere he went, he raised money for the poor saints. In Jerusalem, haunted by his unregenerate past. Well, you know, if your sins are going to haunt you, it's just as well they haunt you that way, isn't it? So that you determine before God you'll never do them again, not those kind of things. And as much as in you is, you will pray for those kind of people that it would have been better to never met you. How dare you forget? Pray for them. Do what you can to help them. If you can. It's not too late. But then there was not only his unregenerate past as he sat there in prison reviewing his past, there was his unrecorded past. One day he met Jesus. And he received what he afterwards called the heavenly vision. The heavenly vision. You see, that's how Paul knew Jesus. He never knew him as the earthly Jesus. So far as we know, he never met him. He may have done, but it's not recorded that he ever did. It would be interesting to know. We'll ask him one day when we get to heaven. All the thousands and thousands of things we want to ask people when we get to heaven. I'd like to know whether Paul, Saul of Tarsus, ever met Jesus of Nazareth. I'd like to know. There's no evidence that he did, but he... Because whenever he preaches about Christ, whenever he introduces us to Jesus, he's not Jesus of Nazareth. He's not the Galilean preacher that Peter knew. He's the Lord from heaven. That's how Paul viewed Jesus, the Lord from heaven. That was the distinctive feature of Paul's preaching. He had such a magnificent Christ knowledge. The Lord from heaven. That's how he met him on the Damascus Road. That's how we always viewed him. That blinding vision that became the anchor of his understanding of the Great Commission. Now the Holy Spirit draws the veil of silence over the years that follow, but Paul wasn't wasting his time. There are enough hints scattered here and there throughout the Book of Acts and the Pauline epistles, so you can piece bits and bits of it together anyway. The unrecorded part. Now, for one thing, he'd been down to Arabia. Just as
Elijah and Moses had met God in the solitudes of Sinai. Immediately after his conversion, Paul says, I conferred not with flesh and blood. Now that's what people would have advised him to do in Damascus, you know, when he came into and they finally discovered he was real. He had been saved, this man who had come there armed with warrants to destroy the church, had come instead to be baptized and received into fellowship. And I'm quite sure that well-meaning people would advise him to go to Jerusalem and ask for Peter. Or John. Of one of the apostles, that they might instruct him in the truth of God, not Paul. Not him. He wasn't going to get his gospel from Peter, he was going to get it from the Lord. And so he went off into Arabia. The silences of Sinai, sat down with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Genesis and Psalms, and thought everything through in the light of Calvary. Came back with Ephesians and Romans and Galatians and Colossians in his heart. He had to unlearn almost everything he'd ever learned at the feet of Gamaliel. It was all sanctified nonsense. Just an absolute waste of his life, except now he could understand how those kind of Jews thought about life, because he'd been brainwashed that way himself. He goes back to his native land and he doesn't sit around waiting for a call from Jerusalem. Dear Brother Paul, we understand you have an interest in the mission field. Would you please come to Jerusalem? Or we have a mission board you'd like to interview. Not Paul. He wasn't interested in any mission board in Jerusalem. That didn't concern him one little bit. He had received the mighty ordination of the pierced hands. It's all the ordination he ever needed. That's all the commendation he ever needed, the mission field. Off he went. He went back home. And he evangelized, quite obviously. You read between the lines at the end of Paul's first missionary journey, comes back that way. He'd evangelize all that part of the country. Where he grew up as a boy. Been up and down every street. Where he had roamed as a boy. Banged on every door. Talked to everybody about Jesus. Been down along the seaport. And met all the sailors coming off the ships. You know, Paul would absolutely tireless. Telling people about Jesus. And all across that area where he had grown up as a boy, he evangelized. So much so his family disinherited him. It's probably during this period that what Paul says later on actually happened, where he said, I suffered the loss of all things. He was disinherited by his family. I mean, he was a scandal. They'd sent him to Jerusalem to be turned into a rabbi. He'd come back a radical. And then, sitting there in his prison in Rome, he'd think of his first visit to Jerusalem as a Christian. That was some years later after his conversion. He spent several years in the backside of the desert. He'd been back to Tarsus. Now he went to Jerusalem. And he visits around the city. And nobody wants to have anything to do with him. You're talking about people being lonely, about the loneliness of the Lord Jesus. You think about the loneliness of the Apostle Paul on his first visit to Jerusalem. He had a list of all the assemblies and all the churches in town. And everyone he went to, they slammed the door in his face. That's the last person they ever wanted to have come into their particular country. They all thought he was still a spy. Well, you imagine. He says he's saved. He's got a little black book, and as soon as he gets home, he'll have all your names done. And 3 weeks from now, the Sanhedrin Gestapo will be around to see. And then there was a fellow by the name of Barnabas. Son of consolation. And he saw poor Saul being chased out of one fellowship after another. He caught up with him one day, on the way to pass the temple. He said, hey, Saul, come here. Let's go and have coffee. And he found out it was for real. Dear old Barnabas.
said, I'll introduce you. And he did. He introduced him to Peter and James, John and Thomas and Matthew. Oh my, I'd have liked to have been there, wouldn't you?
Wouldn't you like to have been there at some of those discussions around the supper table in Peter's house? In the upper room? And I can see Peter, he said, come on, Paul, I'll show you around.
Now, he said, here's the upper room. That's where I sat. And that's where Thomas sat. And that's where Judas sat. And that's where Jesus sat. Oh my. And they talk about the Passover. Nobody could talk about the Passover like Paul.
And then they go into the temple, and Peter said,
right here. You see that crowd over there selling sacrificial animals, those money changers? They do that because they've got a concession from the Sadducees who run the temple. The aristocracy, they had a stake in that. He says, I remember the day Jesus came. First time he came to Jerusalem, after he became acknowledged as the Messiah, he went in there and he just turned those tables over. Chased them out of there. Cool. Did it again too.
And he said, you should have seen them all scrambling for their money. And he had that whip, and he cracked that whip. You should have seen them run.
That was the sight of Jesus Paul hadn't known, you see. He'd known him as the Lord from heaven. He never knew him as a man with his shirt sleeves rolled up. He said, let me take you to Gethsemane.
Now he said, this is where I sat. There was James and John.
How far can you throw a stone?
That's where Jesus was over there. I went to sleep, Paul. I went to sleep.
He desperately needed me to pray. He asked me to pray. I went to sleep.
Come round to the high priest place. You know your way around there. I want to show you where I denied him. He was standing in there by the window, and I was standing out here by the fire. A young woman came along, and I said, I didn't know him.
Imagine. I said, I didn't know him. And then somebody else came along, and then somebody else, and I began to curse and swear. I used that old fisherman's language. And he just looked at me. He just looked at me. And I went back to Gethsemane and broke my heart. And I wandered for 3 days and 3 nights up and down Jerusalem. And around the hills, breaking my heart.
I'd like to show you just where it was he met me after his resurrection. That was Paul's first visit to Jerusalem, his unrecorded past. These things, we just get little hints of them in the Bible, things that happened. As Paul sits there in his prison cell, chained to a Roman soldier, reviewing the past, his unregenerate past, his unrecorded past. God had warned him that Jerusalem was not any place for him to stay. He said, now look here, Paul, I've called you, I've equipped you, I've anointed you to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Don't hang around Jerusalem. They won't receive your testimony in Jerusalem. Now get that into your head, will you? But he got it into his head all right, but he could never get it into his heart. He kept on going back to Jerusalem. It was the death of Ananias.
He always felt drawn back to Jerusalem. And now he's in prison in Rome, thanks to the utter thanklessness and the thoughtlessness of the Jerusalem church.
He should never have gone back. Oh, I know why exactly why he went back. He had that great big pot of money that he collected all across. He wanted to be there when they opened the box. He always seemed to want to stand well with the other apostles. I think, although you never think of Paul of having any nerves at all, or any psychological problems at all, he was a man just like we are. Made of the same kind of flesh and blood as we are. Man of like passions as we are. And if there was one thing Paul wanted more than anything else, it was to be thought well of in Jews. That was the Achilles heel in his ministry. God told him to stay away from the place, but he kept on going back.
And then there was his unrivaled power. At last the real call had come. Barnabas had found him. He was still evangelizing around his home state where he lived. Up and down all the back villages of Cilicia. He said, Brother Paul, God's working, tremendous work in Antioch. The church has finally got the vision of reaching Gentiles. And I know you've been doing it for a long time. We need somebody like you. We need somebody with your experience. Would you come to Antioch? We desperately need you. And he came, and Paul and Barnabas worked in harness in the Antioch church for a number of years, and the church grew and multiplied. Of course it would, with two men like that in charge. With a preacher like Paul and a pastor like Barnabas. Of course it grew. You know, you can't grow a church unless you've got a good preacher and a good pastor. They're not the same. I'm a preacher, but I'm not a pastor. I know men who are good pastors and terrible preachers. And of the two, a pastor will grow a church faster than a preacher, let me tell you that. Because people need to be shepherded. They need to be loved. And Barnabas was very, very good at that. And they needed to be taught, and they needed to be challenged, and needed to have their consciences stirred, and needed to be thrust out into the work, and they need to know the book, and Paul was an answer to that. Mind, no wonder that church grew. That's why the church in Bristol grew. They had George Muller, and what was the name of the other one? Riggs? Craig, yeah. Boy, those two fellows, they built a church. In Bristol. One on preaching, one on pastoring. Well, they got to Antioch, and my oh my. They were the two best men they had, and by and by after the church had grown by leaps and bounds thanks to the ministry of these two extraordinary, gifted people. The Holy Spirit said, you've had them long enough. I want them for the mission field. Now that's the kind of men you should send the mission field. You don't send dropouts to the mission field. You don't send people to the mission field who can't get a job. That's not the kind of person to send to the mission field. You don't send lazy people to the mission field. You send your best men to the mission field. You send those who have proved themselves right in your midst by their zeal for souls and their love of God and their skill with the word. That's the kind of people you send. You send your best men to the mission field. Very best. And so Paul sat there in his own hired house in Jerusalem, thinking of his unregenerate past, thinking of his unrecorded past, and thinking of his unrivaled past, those amazing years when he traveled the length and breadth of empire, planting churches in every major city of the Roman Empire and the Eastern Mediterranean. But
another story.
Aren't you glad God put your sins under the blood?
And aren't you glad He forgets? You know, He can't.
And maybe the reason why He lets us remember is so that we shall have a tender conscience and not do it again. So that we shall have a tender conscience and do what we can to undo what we did. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for that own hired house. Perhaps somewhere down on the Appian Way, perhaps up some back alley, in the great bustling, godless city of Rome, where had lived an apostle of God, chained to a soldier. Thinking back over the marvelous years that he had spent with Jesus, looking forward to going home. We'd like to finish like that. We'd like to finish well. Bless thy word to our hearts.